opening scripture this morning, and since I'm using the King James Version this morning, and it's Psalm 18 in verse 2, Psalm 18 in verse 2, and Aaron, you may have found a photograph on the bottom of that computer screen. It's a fortress, okay, and I would like to use that when I read the scripture from Psalm 18:2, and then, because I'm going to talk about it a bit. There it is, beautiful. And as you look at that photograph, let that kind of set the tone for the scripture. I've brought this before, but it's been quite a long time. But in the time we're living in, it's so important to be put in remembrance of what David said about the Lord and who he is for David. But that was David, and this is Rick now, when I said eight things that God is to me, because if you break the scripture apart, David starts out, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." You notice relationship stands out immediately because he said he's my. And as you read this, because it's already written in that, it's like a now verse. Is the Lord your rock? And so I briefly made a few notes about that. My rock. My faith is certain because my feet are on the solid rock of Christ and his word is my foundation. And it's important because if you go rock hopping in a brook or gravel in your driveway and you step on a stone or a rock, it may roll out from under you and you could lose your balance and fall and may end up worse than just a fall because the rock rolled from out from under you and you lost your footing. But when the Lord is our rock, I learned a long time ago coming out of the rock and roll generation, I've come to realize that Jesus is my rock and he don't roll. And, you know, I kind of relate, I relate to a now thing because that's all we have is now in this life right now. We have now. And so, and I had Matthew 7, 24 through 27 about the firm foundation. It's the parable of the two, one who built his house on sand and the other one built his house on the rock. And when the winds and the storms of life all came against both of them, the one whose house was built on the sand, he lost everything. But the one whose house was built on the rock, the same storms of life came, but he still stood and everything that he had was in place. And it's because of that, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. I've actually been in that castle. Does anybody recognize where it is in any of your traveling? It's in Salzburg, Austria, where The Sound of Music was filmed. But on a missions trip, Don, with Dave Wells coming back from Germany, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, and then Austria, we were driving our hired van back through Austria, and we spent the night in Salzburg, and David took me up to that castle. And there's a whole community inside the walls. This thing is enormous if you see it from the air looking down on it. There are streets behind those walls, but not only that, but it is on a high hill, and all of this right here is part of the foundation that all of that sits on. And when David said, "The Lord is my fortress," I immediately thought of that picture, and I knew that I had it somewhere, and I found it yesterday to bring, because no one is going to get to them. That thing is high up on the hill, and the only way you can access it is if you have ropes to rappel up the walls to get up there, or now, for tourists' sake, you can take a tram or like a cable car that goes up to it, and from the top of it, you can see people way up in the tower where the Austrian flag is, and you can see few people over here, but you could see the entire city of Salzburg and the beautiful river that goes through the city. But from a fortress perspective, it also has high towers. And so from a perspective of safety, in medieval times when that castle was built, they could spot their enemies long before they were ever within range of bows and arrows and spears and weapons like that. And they were perfectly safe. And they were protected behind those walls. And those walls are huge because you can walk through the archways inside, and they're 8 to 10 feet thick of just solid rock. It's just amazing how those were put together and constructed. So when you read about God being your fortress, I have Psalm 91, my place of safety and protection. Psalm 91, all of it. He's my deliverer. You know, we talked about this word last week. My deliverer. God has already delivered me from the powers of darkness. Colossians 1:13. We read that last week, but this psalm, is this one verse, incorporates a lot of blessings and a lot of promises from the Lord. Next one. My deliverer, my God. He alone is the one true and living God whom I serve, whom I trust, and the only one who can and does provide for all my needs. Philippians 4:19. And actually, we talked about that verse last week too. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's amazing how an opening scripture can tie in so many things at once, and I don't realize it till I get here to start speaking it. And then I've listened to all your conversations before we came to it, and even going back into last week. I go to India and I see temples and enormous, enormous structures with so many gods and goddesses carved into these temples. And nobody knows one from another like me when I go there. I only know one because they parade him through the streets. Seems like each time I go to India, I hit a Hindu festival, and Ganesh, the elephant god, is being paraded through the streets. And in their religion, he's a very powerful god, but he can't save anybody. Imagine that. See, our God is the only true and living God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no other God like him. There never has been, there isn't, and there never will be. So we can have that assurance. He's my strength. He is my source of strength to stand and to live for him. We've talked about be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you all know that many times when Jesse comes and he has an opportunity to fellowship with us when he's not in northern Vermont with his guard duty, but he's also being groomed and trained to be deployed overseas. And that's coming very quickly. I think it'll be sometime towards the end of next month or maybe early May. So he doesn't have a lot of time to himself anymore. And when he comes here, you always know because you're part of his prayer team. And what's the one thing that he prays for the most? His strength. That God would strengthen him. And strengthen him to a lot of things. Strength to live a military life. Strength to live your faith in an atmosphere where it's contrary to what everybody else is confessing and believing and tearing down and backbiting and trying to pit people one against another. Everybody's trying to be the top of the pack, and here's, I think of innocent little Jesse, you know. My gosh, but he isn't. He's almost 30 now. He was in his mother's womb when his grandpa took me on my first mission trip, so that's how long I've known Jesse. And he's like another son. But when the simplicity of his faith is what I so admire. He just says, I need strength. God, give me strength. And he gives us strength that's in a manner that enables us to walk for the Lord. Because otherwise, you know, our flesh is so easily offended that we could just flesh out and, I'm not doing this anymore. It's too hard. It's too difficult. People won't like me if my Christianity is showing too much. Well, it never was about popularity. It's about being right. And so he's a great source of strength. Ephesians 6:10. My buckler. Buckler is an interesting word. I've seen it several times, and David mentioned it. So I looked it up in a biblical dictionary, and in the context of it, it was a shield of defense for a foot soldier. A piece of defensive armor anciently used in war. It was composed of wood or wickers woven together, covered with skin or leather, fortified with plates of brass or other metal, and worn on the left arm. On the middle was, it's called an umbo. What it is there's a spot on the front of that that sticks out above the other surface. Would be like if you look at this door, it would be something like this that sticks out a little further than this area back here. But on this particular protection for war, that was very good at repelling arrows or spears or rocks or whatever was thrown at you as a soldier. You had it on your hand, but it was 4 feet tall, so you could put it in front of you to deflect for whatever the enemy was using for warfare weapons against you. So it was used for that. And not only that, but it's in the New Testament, it's your shield of faith. And it's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Whatever the enemy throws at you, your shield of faith will protect you and defend you from all of the assaults of the enemy. It doesn't say that he won't assault us. It doesn't say that he won't attack us. But it's something God has given us to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves when he comes at any one of us at any given time, and he thinks we've given him a little inch and he wants to take a mile. That's probably where that phrase came from. The devil did it. But I like to look at the fact that he's already been defeated at the cross, and the only power that he has over our lives is whatever we give him. But he's under our feet, really. So that's what the buckler is. And then he said that he's the horn of my salvation. The horn is a symbol of glory and power. And I thought about Christ in me, my glorious hope, Colossians 1:27, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:8. So it's a symbol of glory and power in the life of a believer. So it's like a parallel, if you will. The Old Testament is filled with a lot of, I'm not really quite sure what word to use, but you see Christ, or you see the body of Christ portrayed in many of the Old Testament scriptures. And the last one, my high tower. And I'm thinking about that. Any one of those are a high tower, not only in the fortress, but even above the fortress. It gives you an extra vantage point, not only to defend yourself, but also to be far enough up where you can see out over the land and see the enemy coming long before he gets to you. But I looked at it from this perspective. My high tower is my place in Christ, where he shows me things to come and gives me revelation. That doesn't happen in the flesh. It's by the Spirit. And a place above my flesh, above my reasoning, and above my feelings, how I feel about a situation. It's an observation point, seated in heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians 1:20 through 23, and Ephesians 2 and 6. And that's where we're seated. That's our spiritual position. And so from that vantage point, the flesh point is, we see our cares, we see our concerns, we see our troubles, We see the things that we care about, but it's from an earthly level. But from God's perspective and where he says we are spiritually, we have the amazing capacity to look down upon them from a position of victory, because that's where we already are. And that's why so many places Paul talks about us being overcomers and more than conquerors, and that we always have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's because the Bible is speaking from a position of authority, speaking from a position of Christ overcoming the enemy in our place, and that we've been given a position with him at the Father's right hand. And you might not see yourself there, but the word says that in Ephesians. We're seated together in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness. That's where we are. So my high tower is looking at my life from that perspective. It's like flying in an airplane and 38,000 feet up, I can see a whole lot more landscape from 8 miles high in the sky than I can from standing in the parking lot. See, that's the difference between the spirit and the flesh. Amazing difference is I can see a lot more by the spirit and our spiritual position in Christ than I can from my earthly position, either barefoot or in my sandals or my sneakers or whatever I'm wearing. But I can't get that vantage point in my flesh or my feelings, but I can in Christ, and so can you. So there's a lot of tasty little nuggets here, and I love to always encourage you, take these home and just meditate on this verse and keep your notepad handy and let the Lord show you how insightful. You got one. Amen. That's right. David had an incredible amount of revelation, and he wasn't born again. And I always think about that. No one was born again under the old covenant. No one could be. That's why God always manifests himself in a tangible way, the pillar of fire or the cloud, so that they could, the Israelites would know where his presence was. And he always confirmed to the Israelites his presence, but he did it in a tangible way. They couldn't see him, but they could see where he is. When you said he's with us always, he doesn't have to do the smoke thing anymore, and he doesn't have to do the fire, because the fire is now on the inside of you. That's where the fire is. And so if you want to see the Lord, look inwardly. He's in the spirit, in your spirit, man. It's the new you in Christ. You're made in his image and in his likeness. A lot of goodies in that one verse. Amen. Anyway, take a few minutes, greet each other. This morning we have time to maybe look at a couple more scriptures about knowledge. It's a very vast topic when you talk about knowledge, because of so many aspects of knowledge, but we're encouraged in the Word that we would grow in knowledge and to seek knowledge. And it's actually part of Peter's revelation about fail-proof living, about adding knowledge to our virtue. And we talked that virtue was our new value system that we have in Christ. And so I would like to go back to 2 Peter. And we're to grow in the knowledge of every good thing, the promises of God. And there's only one way to find them, actually. Well, it's basically just getting in your word and seeing what God has prepared for those who love him. Actually, he has it prepared for everyone, waiting for the day to come, like the one you've been praying for, to rise up and take possession, shall we say. Because that's what it takes on each of us. We can read in the Word what God promises, but until we literally take possession of that, it's still there, but it's not within our grasp. I like to use an example. If I came to you some Sunday morning and I said, "Rejoice, my beloved brethren. I've just put $10,000 in each of your checking accounts in your banks." Yeah, you'd be smiling. I would be too. But then it just sat there. And then one day, I did your funeral. All that money was still in your checking account. And you never did anything with it. It just sat there all those years, and you never took advantage of it. Well, that's like God's blessings. Many people think, I'm not worthy. And I know that in ministry, because that topic comes up extremely often, where people think that they're not worthy, they're not good enough for God's goodness and to bless them, and they have a hard time receiving. Many people are really, really good givers. But if you want to give to them,
no, I'm not me, I'm okay.
We've got to learn to be good receivers. And if God has promised you something in His Word, and you're not walking it out yet, or you're not living it out yet, it would be really neat to get some knowledge about what it is that He's prepared for you or provided for you, so that you can add that to your Christian walk and take full advantage. It's not taking advantage of God, but I remember reading Psalm 103, and it talks about bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and forget not all His benefits. Your son just took a new job. I'm sure he considered the benefits. Most people do. They consider what's been offered. And so in the Lord, it's the same way. I like to look and see what God offered us. Because the only God I knew for 30 years of my life was maybe some creature in a cosmic spaceship someplace in the universe. That was my concept. I had no idea. I'm still like a kid with a new toy box and all this goodies are in here. And I never heard about all those things. I never knew about all those things. And then I got really curious, and I started looking, and I found out just how precious every promise that God made really is. So 2 Peter chapter 4, no, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Just think about those words. Whereby are given unto us. Like you started out, Don, it doesn't say He might. It doesn't say He'll do it on Thursday. Or if you got a gold star in Sunday school class. He said, they are given unto us. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, we are because of Christ and the blood that He shed. So when you think about, you're already part of His, you have the divine nature of the Lord dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit. The precious blood of Jesus has made us holy. The precious blood of Jesus has consecrated us, washed us, and made us every bit clean. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit couldn't come and dwell in us without being a holy temple. So in order to receive some of these promises, it's important to see ourselves as God sees us. We're vessels that contain His presence. We're vessels that contain His goodness. We're vessels that contain His mercy. We have His attributes. We have His character. We have His nature. He's given us great measures of grace and mercy. But that's not just for us. It's one of those gifts that it's okay to give that away, to share with others. Extend grace and mercy to them as well. Because if you find it hard to do, that's because you're trying to be stingy and give it out of the only thing that you have. But when you give out of His abundance, you'll never lack. That's how you love somebody that in your flesh you want to whack them. Bless them with a brick, we say. See, because we have a flesh side too. But when we realize that God has enabled us to give out of the abundance that He's put inside of each one of us. And when you give from that, when you give from His abundance, you will never run out of mercy or grace or promises that you can't contain them all in the natural understanding. They're so vast. There's so many. I've only just learned a few. But when I find one, I make sure I go back and remember what it was, because I don't want to forget my blessings. I don't want to forget my promises. That you might be partakers. Partaker is wonderful, because if you were invited, well, like downstairs, when we have our Mission Sunday and our Pot Blessing Fellowship dinner downstairs, and everybody brings goodies and puts them out on the table, you have the opportunity to be a participator, to partake in all the goodies that your brothers and sisters prepared. So the opportunity is there. And it's like Father has laid out a banquet table too. A banquet table filled with blessings and promises. But you got to be willing to partake. Faith and I were doing a painting job. And a couple that we knew, she had just met this new boyfriend. And he was seemed pretty cool in her eyes. And so they came and where we were working on a job, and we had lunch, and Faith made some nice cookies. And we all had a nice lunch. And the plate of cookies went around. And he said, "No thanks." And all of a sudden, these words came out of my mouth. I says, "That's exactly what happens with Jesus. He's on the plate, but people say, 'No thank you.'" Well, it happened that this guy was a Jewish, young Jewish man. And he got saved. I don't know if it was at that moment, but he never saw it in that light before. Just a simple parable of cookies on a plate that came around, and he said, "No thanks." And he did get saved. And so he became all that the Father would have asked of him. And it was wonderful to see how the simplicity of choosing to receive something or to partake in something or to participate in something. It's like Peter's giving people an invitation to experience this life that he's talking about, the God life, the God kind of life, the life that's overflowing, full of joy, unspeakable, the peace of God that passes all understanding, knowing that all your needs are met. With a standard, God sets a high standard for meeting your needs. They're according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the standard by which God has measured into our lives. That's what he looks at. He looks at the cross and he said, "That's the measure by which I've covenanted with you to meet all of your needs. If you'll just turn to me and I'll give you the opportunity to participate in that banquet." But you have to choose that, and you have to learn to receive when God wants to bless you, and don't see yourself as unworthy, because you're not. He's made you worthy by his blood. But you see, it's learning and growing as we mature in our faith and we grow. We learn these things. We gain knowledge of them. So don't feel like you don't qualify. If you're saved, you qualify. How about that? Is that fair? Is that scriptural? I believe it is too. James chapter 1. Little book of James. Oh, so powerful for so few verses. So few chapters. James chapter 1. I like verse 17, and that's where the focus is going to be. But I have to start with verse 13. And the reason being is because if you don't know who's giving what, or you don't know, you just don't know. Verse 13, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. I have to stop there. I just have to stop because tempted means to be tested. If you put the right word in there, let no man say when he is tested, I am tested of God. Do you know what a test is or a temptation is? It's something the devil dangles in front of you to entice you and cause you to stumble, and he puts it between you and a promise of the Lord so that you don't get it. You don't grasp it. It's a lure, like when you go fishing. And some fish, they're not interested in dead worms on a hook. They like nice, shiny things that you can flit through the water like lures. Well, that's what a temptation is, and God doesn't do that. The enemy does. In fact, my Bible actually calls him the tempter, the one who tempts, the one who tests you, the one who wants to draw you away from your promises, the one who wants to put something in between you and your heavenly Father. That's a test. That's a temptation. But James said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. And I know that rocks a few boats of theologians. They want to hang that out there. God's testing you to see how you're going to stand up. No, I don't think so. What do you think Jesus did the 40 days in the wilderness for? What do you think that was all about? And the enemy came to him. It wasn't God. Read it again. It wasn't God. It was testing Jesus. It was the devil. And every time the devil would open his puny little mouth, Jesus would say, it is written. And God gave the word to him. Jesus, in turn, passed it on to the one that was tempting him. Do you know why Satan was tempting him? To discourage him, to see if he was really going to go through with the work of the cross or not. To see how tough he was. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And the reason I read these three verses before is to give you a better understanding of the next one. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't make a mistake in thinking that God did all of that stuff above in those last three verses. Don't get into error, because if you do, you will question everything and wonder who's behind it or what's behind it, and you'll be a Christian that just walks like the little, just like a robot, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, flesh and spirit, never overcoming, never going forward, never winning, and always looking down and wondering how you're ever going to make it until Jesus comes back. Don't make that mistake. And here he said, here's how you know the difference. You see, temptation is evil. But he says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So the contrast is there. Temptation is not of the Lord. It's evil. It does everything it can to cause us to stumble and fall short, and then get into self-pity and guilt because the enemy caused us to stumble. But James said, don't mistake that. That's not from the Lord. This is what comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and who's no variableness and a shadow of turning. He doesn't change about that. Every gift and every precious promise comes from him. And he won't change from it. You know why? Because it's already been given. It comes through the cross. And then he said, of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So you see, here comes worthiness again. You're worthy because you're part of God's first fruits. Not second fruit, not third fruit, not last fruit, first fruits. And why are they God's first fruit? Because the first fruit's always the best. And he's given us the absolute best. Oh, I asked you this last week and we went on another 15 minutes. Got time for one more? They're just so good, they're hard to put down. 2 Corinthians 1:20, and I'll stop with that, and you can take this one home with you. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And it says, for three of the promises of God, on Monday are one, Thursday you get another one, and if you go to church twice on Sunday, you'll get the fourth one. That isn't what it says, is it? So I have to bring this Bible every once in a while so that you say, that's not sitting in my spirit. That don't sound right. And then you have to look and read it to correct me. I entice you to do that because I want you to really see what it does say. It says, for all the promises of God in him or in Christ are yes and amen. You see, Peter already had the revelation that God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when you have that under your belt of truth, that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godlikeness, it's almost like you don't ever have to ask him for anything. You thank him. Have more prayers of thanksgiving, thanking him, at least for the promises that you know, that you have knowledge of. And so you have more prayers of thanksgiving. And that's why there's so many times thanksgiving is all through the new covenant, is being thankful and prayer with thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving. And learning when you prayed for, believe that you receive it and you shall have it. And we're to pray with thanksgiving. So once we've prayed, then it's thanksgiving time, prayers of thanksgiving. Because that lets God know that you really believe he did this. But if you can't thank him for it, then you really, in your heart, you don't believe that he did it. You don't believe that. And so unbelief will hinder you from a lot of promises that he made that are so profound that it's just mind-boggling. The only way you can receive them is by faith because of the source. Because God said it has to be true. There's no other source of truth as pure as his and his word. So remember that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen, not just two or three, but all of them. So I'll leave you with that this week.